Today's episode of the podcast is sponsored by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Der Narek from St. Sarkis Church with a new episode of the podcast. Let us start our program and our day with a prayer from the prayers of the Armenian Apostolic Church. And now, hear our supplications of your servants and keep firmly, through your mercy, Armenia's restored throne of authority, the republic of our nation. Increase the grace and wisdom of all who have the responsibility of governing so that they can lead your people with right judgment and justice. Strengthen even more the spirit of courage in our commanders' armed forces. Establish among us the love of holiness and prudence, of recognizing wisdom and understanding counsel, so that we may fulfill the responsibilities given us in the way of laws. Stretch out your hands, O Lord, and bless the entire Armenian people, our nation, and the Armenian church. Bless, O Lord, this tricolor flag, and just as after the flood you placed your rainbow on Mount Ararat and established a covenant with mankind, now too, after the flowing of so much holy and heroic blood, may this flag, with its beautiful colors, be sealed as a sign of our covenant with you. Amen. This is a special prayer which we will read this Sunday on the occasion of observing Prayer of Thanksgiving for the Republic of Armenia, remembering the First Republic of 1918 on May 28. I hope you will join us to offer prayers and blessings of the Yerakuin of the tricolor flag of the Republic of Armenia. His Holiness Aram I is continuing his pontifical visit to the eastern United States of America. Last Sunday, he made a stop at Prospect, Pennsylvania, where the AYF Junior Seminar was taking place. I just watched some of the photos and videos that were posted on the social media. Vehapar looked so casual, so different, so relaxed in the presence of our youngsters. On this occasion, I have contacted Tamar Kanarian from the community of Boston, of Watertown, who was one of the lecturers in this seminar, who will give us her perspective on this seminar. Tamar, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you, Dad. I had a pleasure to be here.
Thanks very much. Tell us more about yourself.
Well, like you said, my name is Tamar Kanarian. I am from the St. Stephen's Armenian Apostolic Church community in Watertown. I am a member of its Board of Trustees. I also am a member of its choir and currently on the steering committee for Aram Vehapar's visit to our community, which starts tomorrow.
That is very exciting. So you were
It is very exciting.
You were part of the seminar, the AYF seminar, where Aram Vehapar was also present. You were a lecturer there.
I was a lecturer, yes.
Please tell us about that experience.
So I have actually been attending junior seminar since I was an AYF member, since I was 11 years old, many, many years ago. And it's always been that one of the premier AYF events we always look forward to. And over the years, I've had the honored to work on its committees and really work on the program. And this year I was asked to go and be a lecturer as an AYF alumni to talk about the AYF past and its future and its next steps and how it's given us an identity and so forth. So looking back, it was probably one of the best AYF seminars I've attended just because of the opportunity to interact and have Aram Vehapar there for the first time of its kind. We've never really had an opportunity like this. And I think it was really, really special for the kids there and really setting the tone for the future of our youth, really.
Tamar, tell us about the interaction that you mentioned. What was it like to be with Vehapar?
It was very cool. I mean, right off from the beginning of its arrival, we did a flag blasting ceremony in which as soon as the flag was blessed, we did our traditional flag raising ceremony. And the kids immediately continued to go off to their lectures. But even before that, one of Anushavan Sirbazan just pulled me aside and said, come in Aram Vehapar. And he immediately was just talking to the youth just casually. There was no hesitation, no need to be afraid. And so I had the opportunity to sit in on one of his lectures. It was to the older group, juniors that were there. And he literally just got up from his chair and walked through the aisles and went up, gave a little bit of an introduction. And not too long, he asked for questions and would literally go up to the juniors asking it and would give them the best answer he could. So it was really, really nice to see how close he would want to interact with everybody, taking their questions and providing, I believe, the best answers and correct answers that he could. And I'm sure some folks have already been seeing on Facebook the different photos that have been posted. I think that the selfie that he initiated himself, actually, has been getting a lot of likes. So I that's not an indicator of the interaction that Hapa had. I don't know really what it is.
Actually, I watched the photos. I watched the videos that you posted, and the level of the interaction was very intimate. The selfie, as you mentioned, the fact that he was sitting down while some guys were playing and others were dancing. The way that he was in the middle of the crowd, that was something incredible. How was the vibe?
I don't know what the kids knew going into it. They knew weeks before that Vehapar was coming. Not sure if they really knew who Vehapar was or what his role is, but the intimacy and the casualness started as soon as he arrived, and we knew what he wanted to do, and a lot of it was what he wanted to do. He did want to come to seminar. He did want to eat in the same cafeteria that we all did. He ate amongst everybody, and then after lunch, actually, we went outside, and everyone gathered on the flagpole, and he just sat in that rocking chair, and he knew we did have two AYF members from New Jersey who are very talented in playing various Armenian instruments. They're actually one of my campers many years ago, so I know them very well. And he asked, do you play other instruments? And they said, yes. And he said, please go get them. So they came back, and the kids all of a sudden started dancing, and he was clapping and requesting songs and really being down-to-earth guys, shall we say. You know, we see our church figures and leaders in such positions and in such a demeanor sometimes that we forget that they're regular human beings that just want to have their own downtime and interact like we normally would. So the vibe was very, very cool. Very exciting. I think even the younger kids were just asking him simple questions. What do you like to eat? What do you like to do? And I think he even liked that himself. I think having that different change in interaction, I think, is nice for them as well.
Excellent. So Tamar, what do you think the overall takeaway message was from this interaction?
Many. I think first for people to see that Vehapar wanted to be with the youth. I think sometimes we forget to engage the youth and include the youth in our programming and in our day-to-day church activity. There's a lot operationally that we all focus on, but I think one thing that we should look at closely or try to incorporate daily in our operations is the youth. And now I think that we have them in this monumental year with the Armenian Genocide 100th anniversary commemorations, and now Vehapar going great. Literally straight to the children during his visits in the East Coast, and especially at this AYF Junior Seminar where the AYF really has the minds of the kids at this time. I think we need to kind of follow up on that and encourage church involvement, community involvement. And they're very smart kids. You forget how smart these kids are, even at the young age of 10.
Of course.
Who we interacted with. So I think engaging them and involving them, I think it is something to take away. And educating them, too, more about the church and our beliefs in our workings, I think, is something to take away from.
Tamar, I know that you have two very busy weeks ahead of you with the pontifical visit and the National Representative Assembly, which will be held in Boston. I wish you best of luck.
We look forward to seeing everybody. We look forward to having everyone.
Absolutely. I'm looking forward to be with you guys. So until then,
thank
you very much for this opportunity, and thank you for your thoughts.
Thank you, Dad. I appreciate it.
You have a good day. Nevet Oranjan, a lifelong St. Sarkis Church family member, was also present at this seminar, and she is with us here at St. Sarkis Church. Nevet, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you.
So how was your experience attending AYF Junior Seminar this weekend?
It was one of the best experiences I've had at Junior Seminar.
Why?
This year. Because we had Vihalpad visit and we had 7 New York members attend this year.
Who were the members? Can you tell us about them?
So this year we had Engir Vahala Tachanyan, Engir Hovnan Oranjan, Engirvi Tanya Oranjan, Engirvi Mariana Kazaryan, Engir Alex Kasabian, Engir Armen Kasabian, and myself attend.
So where did you guys go?
So every year, AYF Junior Seminar is held in Camp Lutherland in Prospect, Pennsylvania. It's about an 8-hour trip each direction.
Wow. Tell me about the schedule. What are some of the things that you did during the seminar?
So starting off on Friday night, everyone who was coming showed up. We got checked in. We went to our assigned cabins. And that night, we had a Friday night activity in which each chapter presented something relating to the Armenian cause, genocide, poems. They presented some songs. Us, the New York Coyotes, recited the poem In the Armenian Mountains by Hovhannes Tumanyan.
Did you have lectures, presentations in the schedule?
It was a combination of both. On both Saturday and Sunday, lectures were held before and after lunch. And some of the lectures that were held were initiative by Engir Fil Naygan. There was also one about the genocide recap. And Engir Kevork of Chicago also talked about ARF and how ARF is active within the Armenian community.
So tell me one thing that impressed you about the lectures, one thing that you didn't know and you learned, something new for you.
The way Vihalpad speaks and what he talks about, that was the newest experience. Because some of the questions that were asked during our time with Vihalpad was why he became Vihalpad and if he wanted to or not. And his response to the camper who had asked was, I did not want to become Vihalpad, the people elected me to become Vihalpad. And he explained the whole process, and I thought that was really interesting.
So, Naveri started talking about Vihalpad's visit there, and I guess I need to ask you, how was that visit?
It was wonderful. In the beginning, as soon as he arrived, he blessed the flag for us. So just sitting through that ceremony, listening to Vihalpad talk was amazing, and understanding how the flag blessing goes. And after that, we, of course, went into flag raising, saying Harash and Hadag with him. It was wonderful.
How long did he stay with you?
From about 9 o'clock until, I want to say, 1:30-ish.
So he spent a lot of time with you. What are some of the things that impressed you about his visit?
Just the fact that that everyone was so involved and active at the camp. And throughout his lectures, throughout the day, every single participant at the lectures was so involved and wanted to ask. And Vihalpad even walked around and talked with the kids individually. It was just illuminating to watch that.
Great. So what is your message to your cohorts or the young generation who are considering to be part of AYF?
I would say they should definitely join, because if not just for the experiences you see with other members from other chapters, like as far as Racine, Chicago, Detroit, they all come out and we all see each other at seminar, but also the information you learn. Like some of these things you wouldn't be able to learn outside of AYF, like all the Tashlang Tsagan things and more about our organization itself.
Naver, thank you very much. And thanks for supporting the AYF.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you. My guest today is Dr. Antoni Kasparian, and we will be talking about May 28th, the first independence of the Republic of Armenia. But before we start talking about our topic, I would like to welcome Dr. Antoni to the podcast. Welcome to St. Sarkis Church.
Yes, thank you, Dernareg. We appreciate your welcome and your invitation.
Thank you. Dr. Antoni, please introduce yourself to our listeners.
Well, I'm familiar with many in your parish. I've been involved in the Armenian community in New York, New Jersey for many years. I think many people identify me with the ARF. I've served in various capacities locally and regionally within the Tashnak Suchun. I'm a past editor of the Armenian Weekly in Boston, and professionally I work today as the executive director of the Tufankian Foundation, doing various charitable strategic endeavors in Armenia and Nagorno-Karabakh.
Excellent. Dr. Antonik, today is May 28th. today we celebrate the first independence of Armenia. And I guess my first question to you would be to describe to us what is the importance of this event.
Well, I think it's a big subject, and I would divide it into parts. I think there is the actual event, the heroic Armenian self-defense of May 28th at the three sites of battle, Sardarabad, Bashabaran, and Kharakilise. That deserves mention unto itself. But of course, the other thing to talk about is what came as a result. On the ashes of genocide, we were able to resurrect a new Armenia. And as a result of the armistice signed immediately after May 28th, we established the first independent Republic of Armenia, the first sovereign Armenia that we had seen in centuries. So I think May 28th is also an occasion to reflect on that republic and its achievements, its accomplishments, and maybe draw parallels with what we see today.
You say we didn't have any republic or any sort of government for centuries. The last time that we had a government was 600 years prior to that date.
Yes, that was the Lusignan Kingdom of Cilicia, which oddly is appropriate given the visit underway right now by Aram Vehapar, the Catholicos of the great house of Cilicia. Yes, I mean, since the 14th century, we have not had a sovereign Armenian principality. And Armenians largely lived under foreign subjugation, largely under three empires, Ottoman, Persian, and Tsarist, operating in succession and sometimes operating at the same time. And I think really it wasn't until the 19th century when Armenians began to feel the influence of wider social movements in Europe and beyond, where many former subject peoples began seeking independence, many of them seeking independence from the Ottoman Empire, including the Greeks, the Arabs, and others. And I think the Armenians, during their renaissance, national renaissance, caught the bug, if you will, and began seeking greater and greater autonomy from both the Ottoman Empire as well as the Tsarist Empire. I don't think, though, most Armenians were not seeking an independent state, did not even envision an independent state. They were seeking reforms under current administrations. And independence came upon us rather suddenly.
I would like you to help me understand, because you said that the genocide was not over. It was still taking place. The events that started on 1915 were still continuing on one hand. Yet, on the other hand, we managed to have an independence of Armenia. How did that work?
Well, I think what happened is as follows. First of all, it is a fact that the Armenian genocide stretched over 8 years. We often take April 24, 1915 as symbolic. And rightfully so. That was the day when intellectuals and leaders were rounded up in Constantinople. But for years after that, if you go to the Cilician arena in Marash, Hajin, other places, there were ferocious massacres and then resistance by the Armenians. Also in Karabakh, there were massacres in Shushi in 1918 and 1920. So it's true, this was an ongoing environment of unrest and at times wanton massacre. How did the Armenians manage to somehow salvage their survival and then forge an independent state? Well, you have to look at the times surrounding May 1918. The Turkish forces began to sweep eastward when they sensed a vacuum. The vacuum was created by the withdrawal of Russian forces from their posts in Gars, Ardahan, and elsewhere in eastern Armenia. The Turks would not have dared sweep eastward except for that vacuum created by the Russian Revolution, where the Russian forces willingly withdrew from those territories. Now, the Turkish forces were stretched a bit thin, okay, because this was actually after the end of World War I, but there was still fighting going on in the Turkish arena. Their forces were stretched thin. They tried to sweep eastward, and the Armenians really massed for one last heroic stand. How did they do it? Well, first of all, they were all hands on deck. Everyone, from professional soldiers to peasants to farmers, often without professional ammunition, with homemade ammunition, all came together, and it was really a people's war. Second, fortunately, many Russian officers who were of Armenian descent stayed behind and participated in the self-defense efforts. This is actually something that was repeated later on during the Karabakh War. I don't believe that the Karabakh War would have been successful without all of those former Red Army officers who fought in the service of Karabakh, the famous commandos. The national hero, Arkady Dertatevosyan, was known for having served with honor in Afghanistan under the Soviet Red Army. So you had, in 1918, many former officers in the Tsar's army who stayed behind to help. That's one. The fact that it was a people's war, two. All hands were on deck and were fighting with desperation. Third, Turkish forces, honestly, were stretched thin. They were trying to fight a war on two fronts. They were trying to maintain against the Allied occupation along the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. On the other hand, they were trying to stretch eastward and see if they could connect to Baku and create one large Turkic unity. They failed, and I will say, largely, it was a heroic Armenian resistance that ultimately drove them back. Now, we treat this as a victory. Of course, we didn't destroy the Turkish army. We simply forced them back, pushed them far enough back where it became too difficult for them to advance further, and they gave up the fight.
Who were the leaders of the fight, and who were those who created the Republic, the First Republic of Armenia?
Well, if you want names, the lead officers included, as I said, former Tsarist officers, such as General Nazarbekian, or Nazarbekov, as he was known, Silikian, as well as volunteer armed leaders, General Dro, General Antranik, and others. Who established the First Republic? Well, I would say first and foremost, truly it was an effort involving everyone. But if you needed to identify political leadership, the driving force was the Dashnak Suchun, led by both its political arm as well as its military arm. The military arm was represented by Dro, Antranik, Aram Manukyan, and other military commanders, whereas the civilian authorities were often men who occupied important posts within the Ottoman Empire, but more often within the Russian and Georgian spheres. Not so much the Ottoman Empire, because many of them did not survive the massacres, but many of the greatest intellectuals of Eastern Armenia, Alexander Khatisyan, the longtime mayor of Tiflis, Hovhannes Kachaznuni, Simon Vratsyan. These were all intellectuals who occupied posts within the Tsarist administration and had received largely a Russian-oriented education. Others as well. You had one of the founding fathers of the ARF, Stepan Zoryan, known as Rostom. But I should add that the ARF was not the sole party involved. Other parties, the Ramgavara Zadagan, Liberal Party, even the communists, came together to form a parliament that ran the First Armenian Republic. And I think this is actually something we should learn from, is that when the going got tough, Armenians knew enough to unite and come together. Yes, there were frictions, particularly with the Bolsheviks. The Tashnak Suchun had trouble. But largely, Armenia tried hard and succeeded in creating a coalition government that was a true coalition. It was a government of, for, and by the people.
It was all-inclusive in
yes,
a way.
It was.
You mentioned Simon Vratsyan, and I'm guessing Levon Shunt was part of that allied, who,
yes,
after the fall of the Republic, they went elsewhere.
Yes.
Could you evaluate their efforts and the work that they did in the diaspora?
Yeah, well, I think these men, as Richard Hovhannisyan says, were titans. They were giants among men. And that's not because they were endowed with any special God-given attributes. I think all of us possess that potential within us. But they went through the crucible of struggle, through a very heady revolutionary period from 1890 until the 19-teens that created in them a largeness, of mind, a largeness of spirit that they carried with them for the rest of their lives. Most of them fled after the fall of the Republic. As you know, the Armenian Republic did not last long. It lasted 2.5 years. And in late 1920, through the combined invasion of Turkish forces from the west and Russian forces, Soviet Russian forces from the north, Armenia fell and capitulated to Soviet occupation. On the one hand, Soviet occupation ensured that a physical presence would remain. Even with all of its difficulties, Soviet Armenia's presence was guaranteed by Soviet occupation. But the leadership fled. The leadership would have been summarily executed if they had stayed. So Vratsyan, Rupen Terminasyan, Levonshand, and others largely fled. Most of them fled via Persia, and from Persia to the Middle East or to the West. Some of them, like Terminasyan, settled in France, but many of them settled in the near abroad, in Syria, Iraq, and Egypt. And among these were Vratsyan, were Shant, were Kachaznuni, Dro, and many others. And I would say probably the mecca of our Armenian community for the first decades was Egypt, was Cairo, where not only the Tashnag leadership, but the Ramgavar leadership, Vahan Tekeyan, and others also headquartered themselves there. And they played a formative role, I believe, in a couple different ways. First of all, these men were, by their physical presence, were inspirations to a new generation of Armenians who sought to keep the flame alive, the flame of national identity alive. Their heroic struggles in and of themselves served as inspiration. But that was not all. These people were institution builders. They built up schools, they built up community centers, they built up newspapers. As you probably know, Levonshant and later Vratsyan served as deans of the Gemaran, the Neshan Palanjan Gemaran, which has educated generations
in Lebanon.
So I think that they played a formative role in keeping not only the spirit alive, but actually developing an institutional framework for the diaspora, which was crucial in keeping generations like ourselves alive and conscious as Armenians.
Do you think it's fair to make a comparison between the First Republic of Armenia and the current Republic of Armenia?
Well, I think comparisons are inevitable, and I suppose they should be made, but we should understand that in some ways the first struggle for independence was entirely different. It was in a different milieu. It was accomplished with different with different means than the second round. The second round, I don't think it's fair to say independence was handed to us. Nothing is ever handed to you. But independence was part of a process where the Soviet Union began to unravel. Gorbachev, through his project of glasnost and perestroika, tried to open things up a bit, not only in terms of freedom of expression. He tried to open things up economically. And unfortunately, he tried to open things up just a little bit, but as soon as he opened things up, the process became uncontrollable. And by the late 80s, it became clear that most of the Soviet republics were going to move toward independence. And it began with Russia, but soon after Russia, the rest of the republics followed. That doesn't mean that there was nothing for us to do. It wasn't as if Armenians should just sit and wait and twiddle their thumbs and wait for independence to come. No, on the contrary, there was a lot of jockeying and maneuvering. And don't forget, the process toward independence went in parallel with the Karabakh struggle, which in fact was one of the first tests of glasnost and perestroika, because the Armenians in Karabakh peacefully petitioned Moscow through referendum for a legal redistricting of Karabakh out of Azerbaijani jurisdiction and into Armenian jurisdiction. Of course, the Soviet central authorities were not able to accommodate that request. I think they viewed it as a Pandora's box, where if they had said yes to the Armenians of Karabakh, then they would have had dozens of other cases waiting on their doorstep. So I think the Karabakh cause actually may have served to push things along in terms of unraveling the Soviet Union. But the first republic was established under far different circumstances. You didn't have strong central authority in Transcaucasia. In fact, there was a power vacuum created by Russian withdrawal. So for a brief period, from February to May of 1918, you had self-declared independent republics in a threesome, Armenia, Georgia, and Azerbaijan, which created a short-lived Transcaucasian Federation. That was doomed almost from the beginning because the three republics had different worldviews, different outlooks, different goals. But ironically, you did have a Transcaucasian Federation for 3 or 4 months. The other thing is, of course, that the Armenians established their independent republic due to a life-or-death struggle. Truly, if we had lost, it was winner-take-all. If we had lost at Sardarabad, Bashabaran, and Karakilise, there would likely be no Armenia today on the map. You simply cannot say that about the latter independence struggle. The latter independence struggle also had high political stakes, but it was not a life-or-death struggle. I don't want to unduly praise, but the First Republic really was, in many ways, a model for our nationhood and for our nation to study. We should go back and look at some of the examples from that republic. They gave women the right to vote in 1919, 1 year before the U.S. gave women the right to vote. They were inclusive, not only of other political parties, but of other ethnicities. There were actually Kurds and Yazidis represented in the parliament of the First Independent Republic. It was a republic that tried to introduce reforms, such as education, such as universal health care, even amidst plague, famine. It was almost absurd to be trying to create a progressive republic when a lot of people were struggling simply to survive. But they did. And I think that is an inspiration. Also, many of the statesmen of the First Republic were former revolutionaries in the good sense. That is, they weren't simply gun-toting bandits. They were revolutionaries first of the mind, and then revolutionaries, of course, through armed struggle. These were people often educated in the best universities of Russia, Germany, and Europe, who truly believed in the notion that independence meant liberty for the people. Today, of course, we have a different situation in Armenia, whereas in the First Republic, ministers would not have thought of enriching themselves at the expense of their people. Today, that is fairly commonplace in current Armenia, where holding public office carries with it perks and wealth and all sorts of privileges, parliamentary immunity for people that otherwise might face charges in court. I say this not to present good versus evil, but to state a reality. Newly independent Armenia was established on the ashes of the Soviet Union. And those best positioned to take power were often people who knew the Soviet system well. Those are people who are not democrat by reflex. They were authoritarian by reflex. These are people who often understood that what may be written on the surface can sound beautiful, but beneath the surface, there are unwritten rules on how to cheat the system, on how to subvert the system, how to work around the system. As a result, you saw many people of lesser character coming to power, not only in Armenia, in many of the former Soviet republics. Now, who can say that Vladimir Putin is a democrat? You know, who could say that Father Aliyev, I won't even address the son, he's not worth talking about, Father Aliyev was an autocrat to the core. For Armenia, I think, to develop a new tradition of democracy, of commitment to people's rights, you shouldn't expect it from above. It will come from below. It will come from social movements, from reformers, from people in the streets that are going to demand a greater share of power. And this is how it happens all the time. You know, we sometimes think that the U.S. was a democratic country because of, you know, the Declaration of Independence or the Founding Fathers and the Constitution. Those are all fine-sounding documents. But ultimately, the U.S. became something of a democracy because of people power. I mean, the civil rights movement in the 1960s came from below. the movements toward the New Deal and reforms in the 1930s often were pushed not by Roosevelt, but Roosevelt in reaction to movements from below. So I think in Armenia too, as people get organized and seek a greater stake in the system, hopefully they will chip away at the power of the oligarchs and others who currently hold power in Armenia.
You sound very optimistic.
Do I sound optimistic? Well, then I shouldn't. Maybe I speak too optimistically. It will take time. But I do think that Armenia is an improvement today over what it was 20, 25 years ago. When Armenia newly became independent, it was a basket case. There was no light, no heat, no water. The basic necessities were often in question. The economy had been pulverized. Today, at least, people are able to survive, but they don't always live well. We want people to live well.
Hans Reinig, I know that you have witnessed the things that you are describing firsthand. You were there, and probably right after we wrap up this interview, you're heading to the airport to go back to Armenia.
Yes.
So tell me, what is Armenia for you?
Let me start with this. I'll tell you what Armenia isn't. Armenia isn't a choice. I feel that Armenia is a part of us. We've been raised to think in terms of Armenian nationhood. So if Armenia is part of us deep inside, then it behooves us to become part of Armenia. I don't think it's a choice. Having said that, so now, if Armenia is not a choice, if it's somehow, I won't even say an obligation, it's part of us. If it's part of us, then I think it's up to each of us to determine the best path for involvement. Some people choose to get involved through business. Others choose to get involved through educational exchanges. Others choose to get involved through humanitarian endeavors. These are all laudable, and they're all good ways of getting involved. One thing I would say is that today Armenia, in a way, should be a playground or a battleground for everyone in the diaspora. And I'm not talking about you, Dan Hyatt, or myself, people who've been active all our lives. But I find that Armenia is actually fertile ground for young people who are discovering their identity. It's often a fertile ground for born-again Armenians who don't have grounding in the church or in our political life, but who are rediscovering their Armenian roots. They go to Armenia, and there are a million ways to get involved because Armenia is a living, functioning society. If you're interested in environmental issues, there are thousands of environmental issues in Armenia that you can wrap your hands around. If you're interested in law, there are a lot of legal projects. Academia, the American University of Armenia is there. Today, much more than ever before, Armenians have a way to get engaged, if not for patriotic reasons, for their own interests career-wise, in terms of their specialties and their avocations.
So what's your message to our listeners today?
I think a message is, if you want to take draw lessons from May 28th and from the First Republic, the message is, don't simply work to survive as Armenians. Let's fight for an Armenia of our dreams, for an Armenia of our ideals. If you fight for something that lofty, then what you end up with will be worth the struggle.
Antonik, thank you very much for this opportunity. Have a safe trip to the homeland.
Thank you, Denhard.
Let's do the Bible reading and reflection now. This is something that we do every week here on the podcast. Today's reading is from the Epistle of St. Paul to Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God. This is the first piece of literature that we encounter in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. Although historically this may not be the first letter that Paul authored, however, in the canon of the New Testament, right after we finish reading the book of Acts, the Epistle of Romans is the first letter of St. Paul, probably because it has the full message of St. Paul. It reflects his theology the deepest. And for that reason, right after celebrating the Feast of the Pentecost in the Armenian Church, on Monday, we started reading the Epistle of Romans. Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles. As he introduces himself in this letter, he says that he is an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He was traveling from town to town in Europe, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has not been to Rome yet. He had plans to go and visit Rome and to preach to the church that was already established in Rome. And for that reason, he writes this letter. He clearly states his mission. His mission to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he firmly believes that through Jesus Christ, we have received grace. Grace to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Paul takes his mission very seriously. He goes about to various towns to spread the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I like about Paul is that we can relate to him, because unlike the other disciples who spent a significant amount of time with Jesus, almost 3 years, Paul was never with Jesus. He was not part of the 12. But we know that he was involved after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was persecuting the Christians. And then he had this moment as he was traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians in Damascus. On his way, Jesus appeared to him. And that was a life-changing experience. And from that day, he never stopped preaching the Word of God. We can relate to Paul because, just like us, he had never seen the Lord, but he had so much passion, he had so much faith that eventually he was ready to die for his faith. The message of Paul throughout his letter is the same. Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that this message will resonate with you. You will have the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ always. And this is something that I use to conclude my weekly podcast every week when I say, may the peace of our Lord stay in your hearts. This line is not mine. It belongs to St. Paul. Therefore, take it and make sure that you have the peace of the Lord in your hearts. Today's hymn is called Havun Havun. This is a hymn of resurrection which is performed by legendary Lucine Zakarian. I hope you will enjoy listening to this hymn. I will be back next week with a new episode of the podcast. I thank my listeners, I thank our sponsors, and my producer, Mr. Greg Doster. I pray that the peace of our Lord will be always in your hearts. Amen. Thank you.
Today's podcast was brought to you by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian. If you'd like to sponsor future episodes, please contact the St. Sarkis Church office at 718-224-2275.